Good morning, Witbank Baptist Church. I was watching a funeral yesterday on television, and one of the things one of the MCs said was that we look the world through glasses, and depending on which glass we put in or put on, we see things differently. And she said, we have to start to put on God's glasses so that we can see the world through His glasses. And we will realize why we need to love each other. I thought that was very profound. It might not have been even theologically put correctly, but that was still very profound. And it's very rare that in televised, these days, in televised funerals, that you get someone who would speak out God's word in that way. So I was actually quite excited that that was the case. This is reminded me because of the song that we just sang. Turn your eyes on Jesus, and the things of the earth will go dream. Focus on Jesus, and everything else goes dim. Other way of looking at it is focus on Jesus, and through Him, look at the world, and suddenly everything else is less important, and Him alone is important. My brother Bernard said, Genesis 1:27 talks about the fact that God is the creator. And because He's the creator, He owns us. And because He owns us, He can pretty much do what He wants. And guess what? He says that. I will do what pleases me in heaven and on earth. That means whatever God does doesn't have to make you happy. In fact, at the least, whatever God does doesn't have to make you feel good. Whatever God does, at the end, is all about God. And very little, if any, to do with you. And if you derive good from that, you are blessed. Not because you deserve it, but because He decided that. Today's sermon, it's about the sovereignty of God. The right that God inherently has to do what He pleases because He's God. The right that God inherently has to do what He pleases without owing any of us an explanation. Let us pray. Father, we come before You this morning. We, with open hearts, with open minds, and with open ears, so that the word that You will speak this morning can enter through our ears to the minds, renew our minds, change our hearts, and ultimately change our behavior. Help us to accept, to understand, and to implement Your word in our lives. May the words that I will be speaking, Lord, be not mine but Yours. May Your church hear You speak and not me. And may the hearts that need to be convicted today, may they be convicted to Your glory and for Your glory. And those that need to be comforted through this message, be comforted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. And we will be looking at verses 1 to 12. It is always, always an honor and a privilege to stand before you to share the word of God. I have titled this sermon, You Are the Clay and God is the Potter. Jeremiah chapter 18. I love it when I hear pages turning. One of these days we won't be hearing them, we'll just be hearing swiping. Swiping. But for now, I just love to hear the pages turning. Jeremiah chapter 18, from verses 1 to 12. Now, the point that I want you guys to hang on as we go through this whole sermon is that a sovereign God demands absolute obedience. A sovereign God demands absolute obedience. And for us to understand Jeremiah, one of the most difficult books to understand, when I said to Pastor Carla I was going to preach on Jeremiah, he said, yeah, well, you're going to need a couple of prayers to get through that. And he was right. It's a very difficult one. Because there's so many genres or types of writing in Jeremiah. You've got poetry, you've got prophecy, you've got narrative, all encompassed in one, and they all shift all over the place. And sometimes you find them in the same pericope or in the same passage. The way to understand this, and I need to take you on a history lesson. I didn't like history at school. So if you don't like it, you are with me. But for us to understand this, we need to go through the history. For us to understand a book like of Jeremiah, we need to know the history of Israel and at least from Egypt. We know that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued and brought them to the land that he, God, promised Abraham. God then made a covenant with Israel that he will be their God and they will be his people. Exodus chapter 19. God gave them commandments that they were to obey, Exodus 20, failure of which God will bring wrath upon them, including them losing their land. The Israelites occupied the promised land, and it seems to have been going well, until at least the death of Joshua, and all things went south. In fact, I would encourage you to go and read the book of Judges and see how patient God is. I think by about chapter 5, I would have given up with Israel if I was God. The Israelites began to engage in idolatry and wickedness. God began to send prophets to remind the Israelites of their agreement that he will be their God and they will be his people. But they refused to listen. The message of the prophets centered around three things. One, you have broken the covenant and you better repent. Two, if you do not repent, then judgment will come upon you. And three, yet there is hope beyond judgment for a glorious future restoration. So those are the three things that prophets generally talked about. One will maybe talk about the first one and another one, the second one and another one, all of them and so on. Not all prophets deal with all three, but certainly Jeremiah deals with all three. The prophet Jeremiah, now we're talking about Jeremiah himself, was born into a family of priestly lineage in Anatoth. Now, some of these names, I do not know how to pronounce them. Just a disclaimer from the start. A scant 2 or 3 miles from Jerusalem. Although born of priestly lineage, his own family would eventually oppose him. But the reasons for their plot against him are not given. Jeremiah often withstood against the political and religious establishment of his day. And as with many others in the succession of prophets in Israel, he would suffer for it. He was persecuted for his message, whipped and put in stocks by a temple overseer, accused of treason, sedition, and desertion, plotted against, imprisoned in a cistern, and held under arrest in a courtyard of the guard. The events in the book of Jeremiah takes place between the years of 627 and 582 BC. Remember, before AD, we count downwards. And then from AD onwards, we count from zero upwards. So this happens between 1627 all the way to 582 BC. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet in the 13th year of King Josiah. Unfortunately, Josiah was Judah's last good king. Now, when I talk about Judah, I talk about Israel was divided into two. When we talk about Judah, I'm talking about the north. I'm looking at Pastor Carl because I'm not quite sure. The south, ne? South. I had a feeling I was mixing them up. Josiah brought rebellious reforms in Judah, which even led to the discovery of the copy of the Mosaic Law. Despite all Josiah's efforts, the people of Judah did not change their hearts about idolatry that King Manasseh had promoted during his 55-year reign. As soon as Josiah died, the people went back to idolatry and wicked ways. At the same time, politically, the Assyrian Empire, after the death of Ashurbanipal, if that's how we pronounce it, the last great king of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire contracted and disintegrated in just over 20 years. Nations that had once been great empires in their own right were once again free of the Assyrian yoke. Both Babylon and Egypt began to reassert their own imperial ambitions in the wake of Assyria's demise. Babylon eventually triumphed over Egypt and everyone else and became the next powerful empire after Assyria. Jeremiah accused Judah in this whole process of change of power. Jeremiah accused Judah of breaking their covenant with the Lord. He denounced the people's unfaithfulness to God, which was seen most clearly in the idolatry and foreign alliances. The leader of the nation was particularly corrupt. The kings neglected to ensure justice and even persecuted God's prophet. At the same time, false prophets promised deliverance and prosperity. Jeremiah warned the people not to listen to these lying prophets. The Lord was about to punish Judah for its breach of covenant by bringing upon the nations the curses Moses threatened in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And here are the false prophets telling them it's all going to be fine. Famine and the sword would destroy multitude while many other would go into exile. Jeremiah's warnings of certain doom were fulfilled in 586 BC. When Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, an event described in the book's later chapters, Judah was taken to Babylon as slaves. That's the history of what we need to understand. In the midst of all of this, the events of our passage today, Jeremiah chapter 18, 1 to 12, happened under Jehoiakim after Josiah died, which is from 609 to 598 BC. Fortunately, he only ruled very short. This means that they take place just before the first slaves were taken to Babylon and 12 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the city and the final taking of Judah as slaves to Babylon, which took place in 586 BC. Again, just to remind you after all this history, is that we are dealing with Jeremiah chapter 18 from verse 1 to 12. And what I want you to hang on as we go through this is a sovereign God demands absolute obedience. Let us read the passage. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was waiting at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it in another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one of you from his evil ways and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. That is the word of God. This sermon is structured in 4 points. The first point is God's word has absolute authority. God himself, the second point, God himself has absolute authority. Third point, God will destroy the unrepentant. Fourth point, God's word must be taken seriously. Let me repeat that for those that are taking notes. First point, God's word has absolute authority. Second point, God himself has absolute authority. Third point, God will destroy the unrepentant. Fourth point, God's word must be taken seriously. Okay, let's look at the first main point. If you didn't get all of that, just ask me after the sermon. I'll give them back to you as well. God's word has absolute authority. Let us read verses 1 and 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. English grammar demands that when we write a sentence, we write the subject first and then the verb. Tsepo, subject is reading the word, word reading the verb. So we write the subject first, and then the verb. We don't say reading Tsepo the book. We say Tsepo is reading the book. That's what English demands. Hebrew not only differs because we write it from left to right, but also it requires that we write the verb first and then the subject. Now we moved from history lesson to grammar lessons. In Hebrew, when the subject is written first, it is usually for emphasis because the verb comes first. That is, it is to stress something and to bring attention to something. Why am I talking about this? Because in verse 1, the subject is the word. And in Hebrew, it is written before the verb came. Jeremiah wants the reader to take note of this word. This is not the word from the media. This is not a word from a psychologist. This is not a word from the president, my fellow South Africans. This is not the word from the law. This is actually the word from Yahweh. Jeremiah is saying the reader better pay attention to this word. This very important word is the word that came to Jeremiah. And this is the same word that came, as I said, from the Lord, from God himself. Please remember that this word from God to Jeremiah comes in the midst of Israel's idolatrous and wicked behavior. This is in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. This comes when leadership of Israel was corrupt and neglecting to ensure justice, and they were even persecuting the prophets. What is even worse was that there were in the midst lying prophets who promised deliverance and prosperity, despite or even though there was rampant wickedness. It is during all of this that the word of God came to Jeremiah. This situation reminds me of what is going on in the world today. The world has rejected God and has gone after idols, idols of self mostly. Me, me, me. That is why we do selfies. It's all about me. And we also have false prophets, pastors and preachers, who are going around promising people deliverance and prosperity despite their sin. Thank God COVID came and all of these guys kept quiet for a while. We also hear of alleged rampant corruption in our country's leadership. That's about all you see on the news nowadays. It is during this situation that the word came to Jeremiah in Jeremiah's time. But for us today, going through similar situation, the word of God is already here. God does not have to send out prophets anymore. We have his word written and preserved for us. Hebrews chapter 1, don't turn there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, and I'll read it for you. It goes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I'm going to repeat that. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, when did the last days start? From when Jesus came and is still ongoing. Those are the last days. In these last days, we are in the last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The verse clearly indicates that the role of the prophets was brought to an end by the appearing of Jesus Christ. Therefore, those that claim to be prophets today are clearly not prophets from God and are not preaching the word from God, but from elsewhere. But Israel did not have the word God as we have it today. And therefore, God still needed to send a prophet to speak to them. And Jeremiah is about to tell us what God told him. God told him, commanded him actually, Jeremiah, to arise and go down. The Hebrew word arise means to rise up for the purpose of taking action. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 27, it reads as follows. Don't turn to any of these verses. It says, who says to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave me birth? For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. As you can see, the word arise has a purpose and is that one of saving. Jeremiah 6, chapter verse 5. Reads, arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. Again, the word arise has a purpose, and that one is of attacking. Out of 42 times that this word has been used in Jeremiah, 12 times it has a sense of rising up for the purpose of taking action. So this is not just rising up, this is not just standing up, but this is standing up with a purpose. God is commanding Jeremiah to arise, and there's a purpose to it. And here is the purpose. God is commanding him to arise and go down to the potter's house. Therefore, the immediate purpose why Jeremiah is commanded to arise, it is to go down to the potter's house. But not only that, when Jeremiah arrives at the potter's house, there God will let Jeremiah hear his words. God was not asking Jeremiah to arise and go. He was not discussing with Jeremiah. He was not trying to reach consensus with Jeremiah. God was commanding Jeremiah to go. You see, God's word is not up for discussion. It is not up for an update. It is not up for renewal. It does not expire, and it does not go out of fashion. The calls are getting greater, even greater, for the church to review what it believes to accommodate what the world wants. In fact, on the news a couple of weeks ago, someone said, it's high time churches stop their patriarchy and allow women positions in church. Says, as the community, we need to start getting the churches to do that. It's coming, brothers and sisters. It's coming. Some say it's here already. The calls are getting greater for the church to review what it believes to accommodate what the world wants. Here is the message to the world. You need to repent and conform to the word of God and not the other way around. God is not asking the world to repent, but he is commanding the world to repent. Acts 17, verse 30 to 31. Those who attend the Bible study know they have to know this by heart. So I can just point at anyone and say, do tell us what that verse is. Maybe we should start doing that, Pastor Carl, in church. What do you think? Acts 17, verse 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people, not certain people, not some people, all people everywhere to repent. Here's why. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. How? In righteousness, by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And God commands believers not to be conformed to his world, but to be renewed in their minds by his word. So God commands unbelievers, repent. And he commands believers, be renewed. Do not be conformed to this world. Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So it is the world that must repent and not the church. Unbelievers, repent. Believers, be renewed. Do not be conformed. Please also take note that when Jeremiah arrives at the potter's house, it is God who will let Jeremiah hear his words, or who will cause Jeremiah to hear his words. It is not Jeremiah who will be demanding that God speak. It is not Jeremiah who will be demanding to hear the word of God. It is God who will cause him to hear. Jeremiah is completely and utterly dependent on God who will cause him to hear. And God, by his sovereign will, without any external influence, has decided that he will cause Jeremiah to hear his words. As an unbeliever, I'm speaking to you now, unless God opens your ears to hear his word, you will not hear it. Unless God opens your mind to understand his word, you will not understand. Unless God opens your heart to accept his word, you will not accept it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. Why? For they are foolish to him. They are folly to him. They are stupid. They are moronic to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 to 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you are an unbeliever today, you cannot please God. It doesn't matter how many babies you rescue. You simply cannot please God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. This is now a believer. So that God may perhaps grant unbelievers repentance leading to a knowledge of truth. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, God, unless to me, Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Your prayer as an unbeliever today is one of mercy. Ask God to transform your heart so that you can put your trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. As a believer, praise God for what he has done in your life. Give thanks because you did not become a believer, because you are better than others. You became a believer, even though, like everyone else, you did not deserve it. It is only by grace. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake. And Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast. So, believers in the church today, do not boast because you are a believer. Do not look down on unbelievers because you are no better. Only by God's grace. And believers, don't rely on that. Unbelievers, don't rely on that. Because God commands you to repent. So your prayer should not be, bless me, Father. Your prayer should be, have mercy on me, a sinner. So, in this first part of the story, Jeremiah is commanded to stand up and go down to the potter's house where God will cause him to hear his word. Let us look at the second main point. God has absolute authority. And let's read verses 3 to 6, the first part of 6. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was working of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now for you to understand what's following is you need to understand what is a potter and what is a clay. I think most of us will understand what a clay is, especially those that did school recently, because you have these clay things that we are supposed to be buying for the children, especially in the primary school, and they form all sorts of things with it. Professional clay people make plates that we eat with, and they make all sorts of ornaments that ladies like so much. And those things are done by a potter. Now, the potter is someone who sits there, and there's like a clutch or something that he presses here at the bottom, and as he presses, there's a connection rod between this that he presses and the wheel. And as he presses this, the wheel turns. And the clay sits on top of this wheel, and there was light. And the clay sits on top of this wheel, and as it turns, he uses his fingers and he forms things. We together. Okay. The conjunction so in verse 3 indicates that what is about to happen is as a result of the preceding two verses. So as a result of God's command, Jeremiah went down to the potter's house. In the midst of a disobedient, wicked, and idolatrous nation, here is Jeremiah being obedient to God. A contrast between Jeremiah, who when he's commanded, does something, versus Judah, who, when commanded, simply refuses. Jeremiah does not find God's commands inconvenient. He does not find that God's commands contradict his desires. God commands him to go to the potter's house, and Jeremiah goes to the potter's house. The creator of the heavens and the earth commands Jeremiah to go, and he does what? He goes. How I wish we were like Jeremiah. How I wish we simply obeyed without finding all sorts of reasons why we cannot obey the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah went to the potter's house, and the potter was already busy at the wheel. Jeremiah tells us that the vessel that the potter was busy making was spoiled. So in other words, he was trying to fashion whatever it is, it didn't come out as he intended. In short, the vessel of the clay that the potter was busy making did not come out as the potter intended it to come out. The potter then decided to rework it, the disappointing vessel, into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. The picture Jeremiah is seeing and is telling us about is that of a potter who was busy making a vessel. The vessel, unfortunately, turns out not as intended, and the potter destroys it and turns the clay into another vessel. Jeremiah adds the word, and this is very important, as it seemed good to the potter to do. It is very interesting that Jeremiah adds this phrase. The sentence would still have made sense without this phrase. Jeremiah adds this phrase to highlight or to emphasize the fact that the potter's decision to rework the vessel was solely his. The potter was not influenced by the vessel. He did not consult the vessel. He did not source the vessel's opinion. The potter simply exercised his own will and authority over the vessel. By the potter's own will and authority, the disappointing vessel was destroyed and another one was created in its place. Note also that at no point did the vessel challenge the will and authority of the potter. At no point did the vessel demand a hearing before the potter could destroy it. The vessel simply acknowledged the sovereign authority of the potter and accepted its fate, metaphorically, of course. I'm sure you're not starting to think vessels can talk. But one can argue and say, of course, the vessel accepted because the vessel cannot talk. And my answer to that is exactly. Sometimes I think God shouldn't have given us a mouth. Some of the things that we say to God in return. The relationship between the potter and the vessel was that of I am the creator, and you, the vessel, you are the creature. And the creature does not talk back, but obeys. The fate of the vessel is incompletely in the potter's hand, and there's nothing the vessel can do about it. If the vessel being made does not conform to the potter's wish or desire, the potter has absolute authority to do as he pleases to the vessel. Verse 5 begins with the conjunction then, which simply tells us that what is about to happen is happening after Jeremiah came to the potter's house and witnessed the potter's working and destroying the vessel of clay and reworking it into another vessel. After Jeremiah saw all of this, the word of the Lord, as God promised, came to Jeremiah. You see, God does not make promises he cannot keep. The word that came to Jeremiah was in the form of a question. The question is structured such that a positive answer is expected. It is structured such that the only possible answer is yes. God is asking Israel that he as God, can he not do to Israel what the potter did to the vessel that did not turn out as expected? And as I said already, the structure of this question is such that the answer can only be that. God, you can do with Israel what the potter did to the vessel and that did not turn out as expected. To show that God expects a positive answer, he answers his own question by indeed confirming that Israel is in his hand, just like clay in the potter's hand. In other words, the absolute authority that the potter has over the clay, it is the same absolute authority that God has over Israel. If Israel does not turn out as expected, God, just like the potter with the clay, He also has the right to destroy Israel and rework Israel into what he expects of them. God does not have to consult Israel. He does not need their opinion. Israel cannot demand anything. God has absolute authority over Israel. And if Israel does not turn out as expected, then they will face God's wrath. And God has the right to do to Israel as it seems good to him, for him to do. This is the same God who today is commanding each and every one of us to repent. He can do to you what the potter did to the disappointing vessel if you continue to refuse to repent. Just like the clay, you as an unbeliever, you are in God's hand to do as he pleases with you. Just like the clay in the potter's hand. God commands you to repent, and if you do not turn out as God expects, like the clay in the potter's hand, God will destroy you. Pray to God for mercy right now before God decides to do that. You as a believer now, you are also just like the clay in the potter's hand. No one escapes this hand. You are also in God's hand to do as he pleases, even though you are an unbeliever. But because you have repented and trusted in Jesus, thankfully you are not in God's hand to be destroyed, but to be nurtured, to be loved, to be protected. I might add here, to be disciplined. Like a baby in the mother's hand, so are you in God's hand. Let's look at point number 3. God will destroy the unrepentant, from verse 6 to 10. Let's read it quickly. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. In these verses, God through Jeremiah outlines how he deals with nations who do not turn out as God expects. Nations who turn towards evil like Israel did or was doing at the time. God is no longer here just speaking about Israel, but about all nations. And God is making Israel aware of how he deals with nations who turn towards evil and nations who repent from evil. God says in verse 7 and 8 that if at one point God had decided that he was going to destroy a nation for turning to evil, and remember that God has just indicated that he has absolute right to do so. If he had planned to destroy the nation that he had turned to evil, and that nation repents and moves away from evil, then God will no longer destroy them as he had intended. God uses words like to pluck up, which means to uproot, that is to remove with roots and all, or to drive out, to tear something out, when explaining what he would do to evil nations. God also uses words like break down, which has an idea of breaking down a structure so that it can no longer support its weight. Words like destroy, which means also to exterminate. God is not playing around with nations that turn to evil, for sure. And God is sending a very clear and sobering message of the consequences these nations will face if they turn to evil. But if they repent, God will relent from the disaster that he intended for them. Now at this point, we need to look at this word, Naham, translated as relent. Now why I'm concentrating on this, because there's a bit of controversy on this. Now I need for you to understand this. Bear with me. The word Naham, translated here as relent, if you have ESV, is very controversial and means, among other meanings, to regret, to be sorry, to repent, to suffer grief, comfort, or compassion. It is the same word used in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, Amos chapter 7, verse 3 and 6, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 2. The controversy is that there are translations like the King James Bible, if you have one, that have translated the Hebrew word Naham as repent, implying that God can repent. Unlike men who, under the conviction of sin, genuinely feels remorse and sorrow, God is free from sin. We all know that. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 reads as follows in the ESV. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that you should have regret. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These verses seem on surface to contradict what we are reading in Jeremiah. On the one hand, God says, I will repent if you read King James. And on the other hand, the verses are saying God cannot do that. If God cannot change or cannot repent, then why does Jeremiah say that God will change his mind or repent from what he has promised? I'm sure those that would like to be attacking the Bible are saying, aha! We've told you that this Bible of yours is full of contradictions. Well, don't hold your breath. When Naham is used for God, however, the expression is anthropopathic. Oh yeah, use big words to confuse us. And there is no ultimate tension. Anthropopathy simply means to ascribe human emotions or feelings to God. In other words, we project what we know about human beings on God in the same way God uses words that do not necessarily reflect on him, but words nonetheless that allows our tiny, puny little minds to understand what we really cannot understand. For man's limited earthly finite perspective, it only appears that God's purposes have changed. God only seems to repent from our own small mind's point of view and does not reflect on God in any way. Now, God speaks to us for us to understand what we really cannot understand. And some of the words that are used is for our benefit, not for God's benefit. And therefore, in this passage, it is the same. God does not change, but for us to understand what God is saying, the words are used in that way. It is very unfortunate that King James uses the word repent, but that's what it means. Now that we understand that God cannot repent, but the words are used for our benefits, we know that when a nation turns to evil, God will delete them. But when they repent, God will have mercy upon them and spare them. But the opposite is also true. If God had equally decided that he will build and plant a nation that was not doing evil, and that nation turned to evil and are disobedient to God, then equally so, God will relent from all good that he had intended to do to them. The message is very clear. God is saying to them, I had planned good for you, Israel, but you have turned evil and are disobedient. I will no longer do good for you, but I will remove you roots and all. I will drive you out. I will tear you down such that you cannot on your own be able to survive ever again. I will exterminate you. In short, Israel, because you have chosen evil and have chosen to disobey me, disaster is coming your way. Like the clay in the potter's hand, you are also in my hand and I'm going to destroy you. This is as scary as it gets. God who does not repent, God who does not change, God who does not change his mind still plans disaster against those who turn towards evil refuses to obey him and does not repent even today. God says he will send every human being who refuses to repent and trust in Jesus to the lake of fire to be tortured and burned forever and ever. If you are an unbeliever today, God commands you to repent and to put your trust in Jesus. And the disaster that God had planned for you, he will relent on that, and you will now spend eternity in heaven with him instead of the lake of fire. And God has the right to do to you as he pleases, because you are like clay in the potter's hand. Final point, verses 11 and 12. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil ways and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone on one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. The word now is a conclusion of verses 7 to 10. God is now saying to Israel through Jeremiah that on the basis that I said that I will destroy you if you do not repent, and I will have mercy on you if you repent, I am indeed shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Because God is shaping disaster against Israel and devising a plan against them, what this clearly means from verse 10 is that Israel was therefore doing evil in God's sight and not listening to his voice. The word shaping means to fashion, to shape or to devise or to create. The same word is used in Genesis 2:7, God fashioning man from the dust of the ground. The word devising means to plan, to devise or to consider. By shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you, God meant that he's creating and planning that Israel must suffer great loss and misfortune. Now, this is the creator of heaven and earth threatening Israel. This is the all-powerful God threatening Israel. Again, this is as bad as it gets. But on top of this very sobering threat from God, God is still pleading with Israel to return every one of them from their evil ways and amend their ways and deeds. The word translated return in this verse means to repent, to turn away from sin, and it is a command. The word translated amend in this verse means to be good, to be well, to be pleasing. It is a sense of causing something to have desirable or positive qualities, and this is also a command. Therefore, God commands Israel to repent and to cause their ways and deeds to be pleasing to God. This indicates to us that God does not take pleasure in destroying Israel. Even when planning disaster against Israel, God still stretches out a hand of forgiveness. God would rather have them repent from their evil ways than punishing them. This serves both as a very serious warning against Israel and as an opportunity for them to realize what is coming their way and repent. In short, God is telling Israel through Jeremiah that he is creating and planning that Israel must suffer great loss and misfortune. And he is commanding them to repent and cause their ways and deeds to be pleasing to him. You would think that Israel at this stage would take this opportunity to listen to God's warning and repent. But their response is shocking, to say the least. Israel's response is that all what you are saying, God, is in vain. It is hopeless. Your threats will not succeed in getting us to repent. Your threats will not get us to change our evil ways. Instead, listen here, God, we will follow our own plans and we will act according to the stubbornness of our own hearts, every one of us. We will continue to behave in accordance with our own plans, God, and not your plans. We will act in line with what our stubborn hearts has decided. It was as though they said, we don't deny your accusations of faithlessness or your threats of punishment, God, But we are not going to change. We will follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. Israel simply refused to repent and chose to follow their own stubborn hearts and are not God. What a turn of events. And you might say, no, I will never do that. Well, if you are an unbeliever today, this is exactly what you're doing. God says, repent. And you say, if you are a believer, God still commands you to repent of sins that you commit. If there's a sin in your life that you're holding on to and you're refusing to repent and you're harboring that sin, well, you are no different to these guys. Today, whether you are a believer or not, I want to ask you this question. Does the response by Israel reflect where you stand with God? If you are an unbeliever, God is commanding you today to also repent and to do what is pleasing to him. What is pleasing to him is that you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you repent. You have been commanded to repent from your evil ways and put your trust in Jesus for your salvation. God is planning disaster against you, unbeliever. God is planning to send you to hell and eventually to the lake of fire to be tortured and burned forever and forever without parole. Will your response be like that of Israel? Yes, it will be if you don't repent. Yes, it is if you don't repent. Will you tell God that he can threaten you all he wants with torture and lake of fire, but you will not repent? As a believer, are there sins in your life that you are refusing to deal with? Despite God commanding you to repent from your sin, you are also saying that you will not repent, that you'll rather continue in your sin. I'm talking to you if you are a believer and yet continue to practice homosexuality. An oxymoron, a Christian homosexual. You continue to do adultery. You continue to do abortion. I'm talking to you if you are a believer and you continue to sacrifice to or worship or consult the dead. If they could do anything for you, they wouldn't be dead. They would have started with themselves. Are you also saying that you will not repent, that you would rather continue in your sin? I plead with you today. Please listen to God's warning. Please repent and put your trust in Jesus. God has absolute right to punish you for refusing to obey him. And if you are a believer, he has absolute right to discipline you. Je gaan pak slaken. Je gaan hem voelen. In his hands, both the believer and the unbeliever are in the potter's hand. This is what God says. Exodus 34, 5 to 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And at this point, everyone goes, hallelujah. But here's the thing, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third, fourth generation. God is love, yes. But he has your workbox like. God is a righteous judge, Psalm 7, 11 to 13, and a God who feels indignation every day. Listen to this. And if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Now, a sword is not used to say, hi. That's not what a sword is used for. He will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. It's already like this. He has prepared for him who refuses to repent his deadly weapons, making his arrow fiery shafts. Ladies and gentlemen, in conclusion, thank God for the word conclusion. The word of God is already here with us. contained in the Bible. The Word of God commands us to repent and put our trust in Jesus. God, who has absolute authority of all creation, including us, will send to the lake of fire those who refuse to repent, and will discipline believers who continue in sin. God has absolute authority to do as he pleases with his creation. He owes us nothing. Repent before it's too late. But this is also a God of love who has sent Jesus Christ to come and die for us on the cross, knowing we cannot do it on our own. So there's hope. And the hope is in Jesus Christ. The hope is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God is not far. He's here. He can be reached. All you have to do is to repent. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this hard message, however message we need to hear. All of us need to hear. Father, help us. By your grace, through your Holy Spirit, help us to be strong against sin. Help us to conquer sin. Help us to overcome sin in our lives. Help us to love your word and to immerse ourselves in your word, so that through it you can continue to sanctify us. You can continue to grow us in Christ's likeness. Oh, Father, and for those that have not repented, Father, they cannot repent unless you change their hearts. Father, we ask that you have mercy upon them. We ask that you have your grace upon them, that you love them, and you change their hearts, and give them the heart of flesh, a heart that wants to obey you, a heart that wants to love you, a heart that will be able to confess their sin, repent, and put their trust in Jesus. As our pastor goes for the next 2 weeks, we pray for wisdom, we pray for protection, we pray for guidance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.